All right, we began the book of Acts back in the middle of January. The author of the book of Acts, we're told, is Luke. And Luke describes the disciples in they're waiting. They have just seen the Savior, the Lord Jesus, ascending into heaven, having been given the final words to go and make disciples of all the nations. Along with that was given a promise of a helper, the Holy Spirit, who would come. And so they are waiting, they are praying, and they are waiting for this promised Holy Spirit to come. And indeed, we have learned that the Holy Spirit did come, and he came with all sorts of wonders, of miraculous works at the time for the start of the church. And we saw what was about 150 people, believers at the time, increase to 3,000 and then to 5,000 people. And Acts tells us that the number grew daily. Just an amazing time for the church. But there were difficulties too. We read how Peter and some of the other disciples were persecuted for their stand for Christ, for their showing the people how Christ is the fulfillment of the scripture, of the law and the prophets. And the religious leaders would persecuted them and beat them and imprisoned them for it. And then just in the last couple of weeks, we learned about God's revelation to the Apostle Peter, in which the Gentiles are included into his plan. He said, "Whatever, do not call unclean whatever I have called clean," referring to the Gentiles, and that you see his purpose from the beginning of time, that there would be a light that would reach the whole world, is going to be met in the church. And now, Luke, the author, is going to zoom out from the lives of Peter and some of the other disciples and show us what's happening in more of a big picture with the church on the whole. And so our passage begins today in Acts chapter 11. There it is, verses 19. So follow along with me as I read. "Now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists also, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord. The report of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. When he came and saw the grace of God, he was glad, and he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose, for he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. And a great many people who were added to the Lord, so that Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch, and for a whole year they met with the church and taught a great many people. And in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians. Now in these days, prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch, and one of them, named Agabus, stood up and foretold by the Spirit that there would be a great famine over all the world. This took place in the days of Claudius. So the disciples determined, everyone according to his ability, to send relief to the brothers living in Judea, and they did so, sending it to the elders by the hands of Paul, of Barnabas and Saul." I'd like to begin this morning by asking you a question. And if you would, consider it seriously for a few moments. What would it take, what kind of hardship would it take to make you leave your home and move to a foreign country? Let me ask it again. What intensity of hardship, how much difficulty would it take to make you pick up your family, your children, leave your job, leave the security of your own culture, leave everything you know and move away? What kind of hardship would that take? I think we have some examples today of the type of hardship that makes people do that. You can't turn on the news without seeing the families in Syria fleeing to the border for safety for their own families, for their own fear, for their own lives. You don't have to go back too far in history to see famines that have struck different parts of the world to see people for their very survival fleeing somewhere where they can get food to eat. It is the reason I'm bringing this up is it is not something simple that causes one to leave their home. In the passage we read, it said, "Now those who were scattered because of the persecution." We can read that so matter-of-factly without tasting the world of reality, of the intensity that those who did this felt. One other thing to, I think, understand is it was not because they were starving. It was not because of violence that was happening randomly, but it was because of violence that was happening because of their love for Christ and their unwillingness to forsake him. We're told of Saul, who originally, with others, went from house to house, dragging out the Christians and beating them and imprisoning them. They had but to renounce Christ. All they needed to do was stop talking about Christ, and the persecution would go away. So this persecution was because of a love for Christ that they had that superseded their own comforts, their own world, and they were willing to leave the world for Christ. These believers saw a very, very particular starting point in this persecution. The early church knew exactly where this persecution started. We see here in this first verse, the persecution that arose over Stephen. Now, to be fair to Stephen, it wasn't all Stephen's fault that they were being persecuted. If you look at the history of God's people, God's true followers were persecuted from the beginning. The prophets, the priests who were faithful to God were persecuted. Chiefly Christ was persecuted. We see the disciples, as already have been mentioned, Peter and the other disciples who were persecuted. But there was something about Stephen's testimony for which he was martyred, for which he was killed, that was the straw that broke the camel's back. Something about his testimony, something snapped in the religious leaders, and from that point on, they set out on the disciplined extermination of Christianity. I think that these believers knew how it started, but they were of the same heart as Stephen, who died for Christ. And so they went, and they were dispersed far and wide. It tells us they were dispersed to Phoenicia, to Cyprus and Antioch. And I think we've got a map up here. Let's see if we do. For those of us who aren't real familiar with first century Mediterranean geography, we know that Jerusalem is down here at the bottom of this green area. And then if you go up, you see Cyprus in the middle of the Mediterranean on the right there. And then just to your right, that whole region was what was known as Phoenicia. And then what is now southern Turkey, I think you can see it says Antioquia up there. That was Antioch. And so predominantly these believers went north. Although I think we have some indication that they probably went south down to Alexandria too. Later there's mentioned a fellow from Cyrene, which is all the way over here in modern-day Libya, over 1,000 miles away. So there was definitely a dispersion, but we get the picture that most of the believers went north, hundreds of miles to these different areas to escape the persecution that was happening of believers in Jerusalem. And we're told that when they go, they speak to no one except the Jews. When I first read this, I thought, why would you just speak to the Jews? Why would you keep the gospel separate? It seems to be playing favorites. But I think to be fair to them, and looking at possibly why they did this, it might give us a better picture. First of all, it's normal to go to areas, to places where maybe there is still a little bit of your own culture. You don't just go somewhere that you know nothing or anything about or none of your people group are, because how do you even exist there? We see that in our own country. When the Italians came over, where did they move? Chicago. Chicago is full of Italians. We've got a population of Russians up in Moses Lake. Even here in the Yakima Valley, we don't have Mexicans. We have Michoacan Mexicans. I think our sister city is Michoacan, Mexico, because this is the people group that come here. Just so, these believers went to their people groups in these areas. You might wonder, why are Jews even up there in the first place? Why aren't they in Jerusalem? Well, remember that when Babylon came through and took over this entire region, they dispersed the Jews. They dispersed everyone. That was called the diaspora. And so that's why these Jewish settlements were scattered all around this area. So this is where the Jewish believers went. And it was natural for them to go into the synagogues because that is where the scripture was discussed. That is where they had fellowship. And they went there, and what they wanted to talk about is Christ. Let me talk to my fellow Jewish believer who already has a fear of God, who already knows his law and his and the prophecies that speak of the Messiah. And let me just put this final brick in place so that they can understand that their Messiah has come. It was very natural to speak to the Jews because they already spoke the language. Had I been in their shoes, that's where I would have gone. And I think many of us would have. But we're told of a few, some from Cyrene over here in Libya and Cyprus, who spoke with the Hellenists. Now, the Hellenists, we're told some spoke with the Jews, but these few spoke with the Hellenists. So it's setting the Hellenists apart. These are those of the Greek culture. We're to assume that they're the Gentiles, whoever the random other cultures that have embraced the Greek culture, which is Hellenistic. And so they spoke with these Gentiles, these Greeks. And it says a great many of them who believed turned to the Lord. So I wondered for a bit, what did they say? I mean, you're not speaking with Jews. You're speaking with people who don't even know how to start thinking about God. What did they say? They must have been eloquent. They must have had some great arguments to convince them. But you don't have to wonder too long if you just read the text, do you? It tells you what they said. It says they were preaching the Lord Jesus. You know, there's a lot to be said for sharing our own testimony and what Christ has done in us. You know, they probably had to go out and work with people for their daily jobs, and possibly someone said, hey, you're new here, what are you doing? Oh, I'm fleeing the persecution in Jerusalem, or I'm here to share with you why I'm here. Why is that? Because of Jesus. Who is Jesus? He is the image of God, the firstborn of creation. He has changed my life. Whatever it is, they preached Jesus. They showed how Jesus is a necessity for their neighbors who they were amongst. And it says a great many of them turned to the Lord. I can't help thinking how awesome that would be if that happened in our society today. And then I think a little more practically and pragmatically, and I think how impossible that would be to happen in our society today. But the hand of the Lord was with them. This statement is reminiscent of countless times in the Old Testament when God's people, the Israelites, faced a foe that in all reasonability should have wiped them out because of numbers, because of technology, because of whatever they had. There should have been no reason that the Israelites survived. But when the Israelites turned to their Lord, it says the hand of the Lord was with them, and they were victorious. Beyond all reason, they were victorious. That was a fight against flesh and blood. But here we see a fight over the souls of men, and we see the same thing. The hand of the Lord was with them, and a great many who believe turn to the Lord. I think that we see that the battle is in God's hands, and that if he sees fit, it will happen. But he uses his people. He uses his people, and we have a responsibility to share the gospel, to share the Christ that we know, that we love, with the world in darkness. And who knows, the hand of the Lord may be with us. So, a great number, it says. I mean, a great number, big enough that a reputation is starting, that the church in Jerusalem hears about this. And they say, we better send someone up there to check it out. And so they send Barnabas. And I can imagine Barnabas on his way up thinking, what am I going to run into? We've got a bunch of Gentiles that don't know anything about the scripture, I'm afraid of what I'm going to run into. And he gets up there, and what does it say? He saw the grace of the Lord and was glad. What he saw was indeed immature Christians. He saw Gentiles who didn't know much about the Old Testament, who didn't know much about the New Testament, who didn't know much in the way of doctrine, but what they did have was a love for Christ and a zeal for Christ and a fervor for Christ, and they had the same Holy Spirit that was within Barnabas. And it says, he saw the grace of God. All of those things are works of the grace of God in them. And he was glad. And now, glad, I would have used a different word. Maybe it translates differently, but glad. I'm glad when I see that it's going to be 80 degrees tomorrow. I'm glad if I've got the day off tomorrow. I don't, but I'm glad if I were to have it, I would be glad. This is the glad that when you go to a foreign town and you meet a fellow believer and you see their love for Christ and you have this deep fellowship because of that bond. This is that gladness when you find a brother in a foreign land. And he was glad. And so knowing, seeing these people and seeing their the grace of God in them, he wanted to encourage them. He wanted to encourage them on the right road. And he could have encouraged them in many ways, to many ends. He could have encouraged them to, you know what, you need to study that Old Testament. You need to know your doctrine back and forth. He could have encouraged them to, you know, you need to be joyful. Just be joyful. You need to go share the gospel. Put all your energy into sharing the gospel. He could have encouraged them in many ways, but his encouragement is very discerning here. He encourages them to remain faithful to the Lord in steadfast purpose. He sees what they have, this love for Christ, and he says, this is the most important thing. Remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. I want to remind you of what Jesus says to the church in Ephesus. They had so many things going right to them. They didn't put up with bad doctrine. They knew their Bible. They knew their theology. They didn't put up with people who brought in false sects. But he said, this I have against you, that you have left your first love. This is what Barnabas sees here, that they have that love for Christ, and he wants to encourage them. Stay focused, stay central on this with steadfast purpose. When I was in junior high, I went many times to the camps that this church goes to, Shiloh and Lakeside, junior high and high school, actually. And there were many times that I was really listening, and I felt, I think, God talking to me. And I really had a desire to know him during that time at camp. And I actually felt a love for Christ, for the Lord, and I wanted to know him, and I could feel that zeal in my soul, in my heart. And it happened several times, and each time I'd come home, and that would still be there for a week or two afterwards, but after a couple weeks, it'd be gone. And I think I grew cynical to that. I grew rational, thinking that is just a moment of unreality. That is just the camp high. It'll go away. I'd watch other kids go to junior high, and they'd have that same love for Christ and that passion, and I just, yeah, it'll wear off. But you know what? I was wrong. That is a moment of reality. Our lives are so full of just being numbed by the desires and the absorptions of this world that we follow. But in a camp setting, those things go away. We are, you know, maybe you have a counselor that has devotions with you, that wants to know about your life. You have chapel times twice a week that, you know, where God is put before you, where you are taught to see Christ and love Christ, and it's purposed, it's disciplined. And so you see how this setting starts to bring in the mind a value for Christ, and the eyes are opened. You are seeing clearly with spiritual eyes for once. It's reality. And then you come back and you don't have that purposed discipline anymore. And you know, we got the video games. I had them when I was a kid. They've been around for a while now. You've got, you know, television, you got friends, you have sports, you know, all the myriads of things that may not be evil in themselves, but when we don't have that purpose to stay faithful to Christ, those things set in our life, it's so easy for it to fade. So, junior hires, high schoolers, are you listening? When you go to camp this summer, if you feel the Lord speaking to you, if there's a desire to know Him in your heart, when you come back, you've got to be purposed, okay? You've got to, what I would recommend, and others would recommend, is find someone who you respect for being faithful to God. If you're a young lady, find an older woman who you respect for being faithful to God, a young man, an older man, and ask them to mentor you. Ask them to keep you accountable and to disciple you. Set for yourself standards of being in God's Word every day and really thinking about it and praying about it. These are the things that are purposed, and we need to take that encouragement of Barnabas and stay steadfast in it. And it's not just junior hires and high schoolers. It's me. I'm a 33-year-old, and I have to do that too. And if you're 63 years old, the same encouragement from Barnabas applies. We've got to be purposed. Set those things in our lives, those influences in our lives that help us in staying faithful to Christ. So one of those large ones Barnabas saw was that these immature believers need a teacher. They need a God-gifted teacher and preacher to build them up in the understanding of the Lord, to give them a worldview, a theology that they can stand on. I think he knew what Paul put so well in Ephesians 4. Let me read it to you. And he, God, gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. God gave gifted men for the building up of His church, and Barnabas knew that Paul was one of these gifted men. And so he goes himself, travels, and gets Paul and brings Paul back. And you might see that it's actually Saul here. His name is later changed to Paul, so I'm going to use that interchangeably probably, but don't be confused. Paul is Saul. Saul is Paul. So he brings Paul back. And for a whole year, Paul and with Barnabas teach and preach to these young believers in Antioch. Can you imagine having Paul as a teacher with Barnabas? Oh, that would be amazing. Don't imagine it too long, because we don't have them. And you'll quickly become discontented with the teachers you do have. But can you imagine having Paul as a teacher? I mean, this is the type of teacher you want. A man who understands it innately. I mean, just think of some of the books Paul wrote and how well he understood it and was able to express it with bearing to his students' lives. That not only did he understand it, but he lives it. This is the kind of teacher you want. And it's not just the teacher, but the students. If you're a teacher, I don't know if there's any teachers in here today, but most of them are either at Shiloh or somewhere else. But if you're a teacher, this is the type of students you want, the type of students that hang on your every word, the type of students that want to learn so badly that they'll meet any time they want, that this is the most important thing to them, and students that actually practice this in their daily lives. Why do I say they were practicing it in their daily lives? Do you see that in the passage? I'm not reading this into it, I don't think, because what we see here is that these believers were starting to stand out. They were starting to stand out. Why is that? Because the community, the city of Antioch, gave them a name. The community called them Christians, right at the end of verse 26, and in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians. And I think we see this because it is the product of the theology that they were learning. It was a Christ-centered theology that they were growing up into, and it was affecting their very lives in the community. One thing I want you to understand is this community was not a run-of-the-mill community. Antioch, it was the eastern seat of the Roman Empire, one of the largest cities. Now, some of Rome's scholars actually despised Antioch because they said it had a polluting effect on Rome. Now, if you're familiar with Rome, I don't know if it could get any more polluted. It was as morally corrupt as it get. But the scholars actually said Antioch had a polluting effect on Rome. And this is why. Antioch was full of the pagan Greek temples. And these temples, the worship is patterned after every hedonistic, lustful, base desire of men and women. So these temples were full of prostitution, of intoxication, of gluttony, any kind of debauchery. That is how the people of Antioch sought to be fulfilled. They wanted their fulfillment, their contentment. This was their form of worship, was to fulfill themselves in this way. And what has happened is these people who do this are seeing men and women who used to do the same thing they did, but are now leaving that off. They're no longer finding contentment in these other ways. They're no longer enslaved to them, but their whole desire is Christ. They want to know Christ. They want to resemble Christ. That is what they're doing. And so the community sees them, and they mock them, which is so common. They mock them by calling them Christ ones, little Christs. And you see the negative aspect of it later in the book of Acts when Paul stands before King Agrippa, giving his defense, giving his testimony, which is flooded with the gospel, which we'll get to probably by December. And King Agrippa stands up suddenly, almost in alarm, and he says to Paul, "Do you think you can so quickly convince me to be a Christian?" There was a negative connotation to Christianity. We see that here. But you know what? These believers did not take it negatively. This was a badge of honor. There's nothing more honorable that you can call a believer than a little Christ, because it was everything for them to have the image of Christ stamped on themselves. For the early church, if you read anything in the early church, it's that having Christ on me, having the image of Christ on me, was everything to them. Many of our hymns reflect that. One of our Christmas hymns, "Hark the Herald Angels Sing," one of the lines in that is, "Adam's likeness now effaced, stamp thine image on in its place." It was the image of Christ. And this is the lost image that God created men and women. He created them in his own image. And this is that lost image that is replaced in the second Adam, Christ. And in him, the image, we can be again in the image of God. And this was what those early Christians wanted so badly. I think it's worthwhile for us to think a little bit about these Christians. These believers earned this name. It flowed through their lives. I think it's worthwhile to think about earning a name versus inheriting a name. 2,000 years later, we are born as Christians, aren't we? We're born into Christianity. I think it's worthwhile to take some time and think about, ask ourselves, are we like our forefathers in Antioch that earned this name, in that they sought Christ and it flowed out of him, that people had to give them the name Christians? Or have we earned it, but really we're not any different than our own society? I'm not saying we need to be different to be different, but I think the point has been made that Christ must be our fulfillment. And when he is, when we see him as precious, when he is our ultimate treasure, when that we don't find contentment in all those other places, like the Sunday school class we've been seeing of all the gods at war, where we seek contentment in so many other places. Truly, when Christ is our contentment, it flows out of our lives, and others around us will call us Christians. And then near the end here, we see that some prophets come up from Jerusalem, And one of them, Agabus, who we'll see later in the book of Acts, I think this is the first time he appears, prophesies of a great famine that's going to take place. And so the church leaders say, let's set aside Gentile believers, set aside as you're able to bless the church in Jerusalem. And they do so, and it's taken down by the hands of Barnabas and Saul Paul. And so this is beautiful because I think we see in it the providence and the sovereignty of God. And this whole portion, we see that. We see what the difficulty of the young or of the persecuted believers in leaving. We see God's purpose in that, how uncertain it was at that time. We have the whole book of Acts we can look at and see God's purposes in it. But they didn't have that. They had a love for Christ and a trust in their God, and they lived their lives. But we see God's purpose in that he reaches the lost in Antioch, those who would have never known darkness. He lets his servants suffer in order to bring about the building of his church. And then, not only that, but we see the Gentiles in a place where they can bless their brother Jews. And they do that. The Jews are in a humble state who probably look down on the Gentiles to some extent, but the Gentiles are in a position where they can help them. And Christ so works it that his church is brought together, that his church is built, and it's a testament, and it should build our faith in the providence and sovereignty of our God. Finally, in closing, there's a central theme that runs through this passage that we have today. First, we see that Stephen is martyred because of his insistence on the centrality of Christ. Secondly, we see Jewish believers are persecuted. Why? Because they love Christ more than the world. Thirdly, we see that Gentiles in Antioch believe. Why? Because Christ is preached. Fourthly, we see that Barnabas exhorts to what? To faithfulness to Christ with steadfast purpose. And finally, the believers are built up by gifted teaching in a Christ-centered theology as demonstrated by their set-apart lives. And so the take-home lesson for us, in closing, is how can we have set-apart lives? How can we remain faithful to Christ? That is our goal, to remain faithful to Christ. And here's a few. To cut off the influences that numb or steal our faithfulness to the Lord. I think that we see the author of Hebrews in the first part of 12 say the same thing when he says, let us throw off everything that hinders us and the sin that so easily entangles us. Let us get rid of those influences. I'm not saying get out of this world, but those things that actually take our faithfulness from Christ away, let's cut them off. Secondly, seek out the influences that encourage us in our faithfulness to the Lord. I think that's godly fellowship. I think that's meeting together as saints here at the church, at other meetings. I think that is I think that's discipleship relationships. I think we've left off that in the society, and it was good for us to be reminded by Jerry while he was here of the culture of discipleship that their church has. Discipleship relationships are a good way to get past the shallowness of a lot of the fellowship that happens here. And then I think just valuing our Christian fellowship, valuing friendships with Christians is another way to seek out the influences that encourage us in our faithfulness to the Lord. And then as Barnabas said, be steadfast in these things. Be steadfast in them. That's the hard part. New Year's resolutions always fall away, don't they? Saying, be steadfast in this. And it helps to have brothers and sisters that keep us on track. I mentioned the church of Ephesus earlier and how they had so many things right. They had so many things in order, but the one thing they had lost was their love for Christ. And this is what hit me hard as I prepared for this. This is, as I sat under this sermon, this is what hit me, is all the things you can have right, but lose your love for Christ. Have nothing going on in your heart that really values and cherishes the Lord and puts him first. That was what Christ had a problem with the church of Ephesus. Mary and Martha is another perfect example. What did Jesus say to Martha? He said, you're doing many things, but the one important thing you're not doing, your sister has chosen. Mary is sitting at the feet of Jesus, enjoying him. There's all kinds of things and good things we can be doing, but if we're not central on Christ and a love for Christ, we've missed it. So, I would encourage you, and I'd ask you to encourage me, to remain steadfastly purposed to remain faithful to Christ. Let us learn from our forefathers in Antioch and the example they were to their society to do these things, to put Christ as number one and seek with all our hearts to love him. And in what we do, keep him central. I'd like to close with an old Puritan prayer. So pray with me. O God, your main plan and the end of your will is to make Christ glorious and beloved in heaven, where he is now ascended, where one day all of your people will behold his glory and love and glorify him forever. Though here I love Christ but little, may this be my portion at last. In this world you have given me a beginning. One day it will be perfected in the realm above. You have helped me to see and to know Christ, though obscurely, to take him, receive him, to possess him, love him, to bless him in my heart, in my mouth, in my life. Let me study and stand for discipline and all the ways of worship out of love for Christ, and to show my thankfulness, to seek and to know his will from love, to hold it in love, and to daily care for and keep this state of heart. You have led me to place all my nature and happiness in oneness with Christ, in having heart and mind centered only on him, in being like him in communicating good to others. This is my heaven on earth, but I need the force, energy, the impulses of your Holy Spirit to carry me on the way to my Jerusalem. Here it is my duty to be as Christ in this world, to do what he would do, to live as he would live, to walk in love and meekness. Then would he be known, and then would I have peace in death. And so, Lord, this is our prayer too. Be with us this week. Show us the beauty of Christ. We thank you for this time. In your Son, your precious Jesus. Amen.